If you would, please take your Bibles out and open them up to Acts chapter 21. We will start in verse 37, but this will carry us on into chapter 22. As you know, we've been making our way through this portion of Acts. Paul is now back in Jerusalem, and having been arrested, the remainder of Acts will be Paul's journey. That's when arrested in the Roman Empire and making his way and defending himself in, before different kings and leaders and governors appealing to Caesar himself. So that's really where we find ourselves. The rest of Acts is in large part going to be Paul making a defense. In fact, this morning, the passage of Scripture we are looking at, we've seen before, in that it's Paul's conversion story, and we will actually see it again. And much of what Paul is doing here is, in many different ways, defending the gospel, defending the message of Jesus Christ, defending the message that he was proclaiming to all these churches, defending the truth, the objective truth of who Christ was. And by and large, remember now that most of the, when the apostles were commissioned to go out, they were to bear witness to the resurrection of Christ. And so that one of the things that Paul is actually doing is bearing witness to the resurrection of Christ and defending it, making sure they understand that that is really the linchpin in the message of the gospel. If Christ is not raised from the dead, then we are all without hope. That is the, that's the foundation, that's the pillar upon which everything else is built. If Christ is not living and reigning, then we are living a lie. And so one of the things that Paul is doing is making sure that this culture, this lost culture, lost in paganism, kind of submerged in a quasi-religion that wasn't true, is bringing the truth to bear. And as of then, even when Jesus stood before Pilate, he spoke of the truth, and Pilate, of course, questioned, what is truth? We still live in a culture that the primary question becomes, what is truth? Well, Paul is here giving us the truth, as is stated in the Word, in the Scriptures, and as is the testimony of all who know and love Jesus Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. And so that's what we hear proclaimed this morning. So without further delay, we'll turn our attention to the Word this morning. We're going to be reading from Acts chapter 21, verse 37, through Acts 22, verse 21. So without further delay, beloved of God, this is God's infallible, inerrant Word. And Paul was about to be brought into the barracks. He said to the tribune, "May I say something to you?" And he said, "Do you know Greek? Are you not the Egyptian, then, who recently stirred up a revolt and led the 4,000 men of the assassins out into the wilderness?" Paul replied, "I am a Jew from Tarsus of Cilicia, a citizen of no obscure city. I beg you, permit me to speak to the people." And when he had given him permission, Paul, standing on the steps, motioned with his hand to the people. And when there was a great hush, he addressed them in the Hebrew language, saying, "Brothers and fathers, hear the defense that I now make before you." And when they heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew language, they became even more quiet. And he said, "I am a Jew, born in Tarsus in Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, as all you are this day. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women, as the high priest and the whole council of elders can bear me witness. From them I received letters to the brothers, and I journeyed toward Damascus, to take those also who were there and bring them in bonds to Jerusalem to be punished. As I was on my way and drew near to Damascus, about noon, a great light from heaven suddenly shone around me. And I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And I answered, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said to me, 'I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting.' Now those who were with me saw the light, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. And I said, 'What shall I do, Lord?' And the Lord said to me, 'Rise and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all that is appointed for you to do.' And since I could not see because of the brightness of the light, and I was led by the hand by those who were with me and came into Damascus, and one Ananias, a devout man, according to the law, well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, came to me, and standing by me said to me, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that very hour I received my sight and saw him. And he said, The God of our fathers appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one, and to hear a voice from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to everyone of what you have seen and heard. And now why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. When I returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple, I fell into a trance and saw him saying to me, Make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me. And I said, Lord, they themselves know that in one synagogue after another I imprisoned and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of Stephen, your witness, was being shed, I myself was standing by and approving and watching over the garments of those who killed him. And he said to me, Go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. So is the reading of God's word. May he add his blessing. Please pray with me. Father, we thank you for the word. We thank you for its clarity, its richness, its depth, and all that it holds for us. I pray that now you would use it to transform us more into the image of Christ. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. Now, perhaps you've had this thought or said out loud, I just know I'm supposed to be here. Or I just know I'm supposed to do blank. You fill in the blank, whatever it is. You've had this experience perhaps where something inside you, you just know, you said or thought at some point this, I just know that I am. I just know that this is supposed to go this way. I just know that I'm supposed to be a part of that. That's this, whatever we're thinking of that we're supposed to go and do or supposed to be, there's this innate sense that I'm supposed to do this thing. I'm supposed to be in this place. Now, we probably wouldn't describe that as calling in the moment. We probably wouldn't use that language, yet that is the language we are using when we make statements like that. We're using calling language. Though we're not saying, I feel called to do this, when we make the statement, I just know I'm supposed to do blank, we are using the language that Scripture uses about calling. Calling can be subjective. That's why sometimes we're a little leery of it when we hear it. I just know I am. Well, it's kind of hard to argue with that. When someone just knows they're supposed to do something awful, well, it's hard to argue with that. Well, I just know that I'm supposed to do this thing. It's hard to argue when someone says, I just know that I am, when you look at them and you think, well, maybe that's not really what you should be doing. So it becomes a difficult thing to argue with that language. But does it mean that the language of calling is always wrong? Well, no, it can't mean that. So this is where discernment has to come into play, where we're praying and we're thinking through and we're walking with our friends. That is a different sermon for another time. I want to hone back in on this language. God uses, or we can use calling, you know, in a more negative sense to kind of get our own way. I don't really want to do that. I'm not called to that. Or I really want to do this because I'm called to this. Again, it's not always true. Sometimes we're just making excuses. Sometimes we're being manipulative. Sometimes we're being lazy. Sometimes we're being right. So the question then becomes, am I walking in step with the Spirit to know, am I really called to this, or do I just want to be? Am I really not called to this, or do I just not want to be? So part of it, there's no magic, dear friends. There's no silver bullet here. There is this sense of, if we are walking by the Spirit, it doesn't mean that every decision is easy. It doesn't mean that every sense of calling comes into clarity immediately, but we'll never have clarity if we're not walking in the Spirit. And so part of walking in the Spirit, Brad, what do you mean by that? Walking in the Spirit, such a Christianese thing to say. Walking in the Spirit is walking in obedience to the Word of God, knowing that the Spirit of Christ indwells me, and that my first obligation is to the Word and to the precepts of truth, and that I'm seeking to walk in a direction that the Spirit would have me go, in a direction that promotes holiness, in a direction that glorifies God, and in a direction that is good for my neighbor. So when I'm talking about walking in the Spirit, that's exactly what I mean. So when we look at this present paragraph, this story is familiar. I've already said in Acts 9, we saw Paul's conversion. Now, Paul will add some details here that Luke didn't write about in Acts 9, but essentially, it's the same story. It's Luke told us Paul's story of conversion and that ripple effect of the kingdom of God. That's what Paul is doing here. So he's adding a little to it. He's retelling the story, as it were. But what he does is he places an emphasis on his calling. That's what he's driving at here. The whole point of this story to the Jewish people that he's talking to is he's telling them exactly why he's doing what he's doing. He's not just rogue. He's not some rogue Egyptian man. He's not leading assassins out into the wilderness. He's not come as some false itinerant preacher. He's coming because God has led him to this moment. And he is there to do exactly what God had called him to do. Now, when we look at the calling of the Apostle Paul, we have the advantage of seeing there were several miracles around it. So my guess is that nobody else in this room has been riding on a horse to Damascus and been knocked off of it and blinded by a light and have someone heal you a few days later. So when we see stories like this, it's like, well, yeah, surely we can tell that the Apostle Paul was called. But the Apostle Paul was called, and those things did happen. And so his calling is obvious. But what he's doing here, what Luke is doing for us here by highlighting this, is that reminding us that Paul is called to ministry. He's fulfilling a calling from the Lord. And what do we get from that? How do we apply that to us? Well, is that if you're a Christian and you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we all have a calling to fulfill. None of us are called to be the Apostle Paul. None of us are called to be an apostle, period. But we are called to inhabit our stations in life, being faithful to the Lord. That's what I want to tell people. Man, if you can just grasp this notion that wherever you live, whatever you do, whatever sphere you're in, if you're living to honor Christ, and if you are married to honor your spouse, and if you are a parent to care well for your children, to avail yourself to discipleship, to avail yourself to fidelity in ways, to give yourself to the local community, you are following your calling. Whatever God may call you to beyond that, that's lanyap. That's extra. That's grace. That's gravy on top. But that is our calling as believers, to come to the place where God has put us and to bloom there, to really live there, to do life there. Now, as I said, we have to make room for the fact that people do use the notion of calling disingenuously. I am called to this, I'm not called to that. And that translates to, I don't want to do it. And I think we have to be honest enough with ourselves. Look, we can fool a lot of people, you and me. And sometimes we can even fool ourselves if we're really crafty. But at the end of the day, I think putting the mirror of the Word before us and asking us, is this really about calling or is this really about desire? Am I really not called to this or do I just not want to do it? Am I really called to this or do I just want what comes with it? Those are good questions. Those are questions we should be asking about ourselves. But just because people misuse the concept, as I said above, it doesn't mean that we should abandon it. We are called by God to do any number of things. And sometimes it's clear, and sometimes not so much. In fact, sometimes the calling of God is such that you just keep going down the road in the same direction unless you clearly get a sense that you're not supposed to do it anymore. Or sometimes you stop and wait until you get a clear sense that you are supposed to move. But when we look at this, that's what Paul is laying out for us, that God had a plan for me, and it didn't change when it got dangerous. It didn't change when it got difficult. It wasn't different when it was easy. It was the same calling. And he's just saying, I followed the Lord through it all. And it's led me to this, where he's facing a death sentence, by the way. That's what we're looking at. And so it really speaks to us this morning. And the main idea I want for us to see is this. The main idea this morning, God's calling supersedes opinions, and it sustains us in tumult. It's God's calling supersedes others' opinions, and it sustains us in tumult. Because here's what I've told sometimes men who are interested in ministry. You really need to know that you're called, because storms will come, and you will question almost everything you know. And if you're not sure that this is where God would have you, it'll wrench you out of that and could cause bitterness and resentment and a whole host of other things. So, beloved, I'm not saying we're always going to know exactly how and when and where and through what the Lord is calling us. Sometimes we are walking by faith, most of the time even. But I think constantly coming back round and questioning what would the Lord have me do is a good question to ask. And so when we are looking at the passage in front of us, we can clearly see that through his life, Paul had been preserved. He had been preserved to fulfill a call. And most of what Paul's calling was persuading people of the truth. That was the primary essence of his call, to persuade people of the truth of Christ, to persuade people that that Jesus is true. And so what is he doing with his life? Why is he walking around sharing his testimony, going to synagogues, going to the Areopagus, going to these different places where he knows he's going to come in contact with people who reject him, people who think he's crazy, or all these other things? It's because he's called to be a persuader of people. He's called to persuade with the truth. And so he bears witness. When we get to these first few verses, the very end of verse 21, 37 through 40, Paul is clearing up confusion here. That's kind of what he's driving at. And he's basically bringing facts to bear to dispel lies. Now, so when he starts speaking to the chief officer of the tribune, it's called in the ESV, the guy's surprised that he knows Greek. Now, to Greek speakers back in this time, for someone to know Greek was a sign that they were cultured. They weren't a barbarian. They had education. And so when Paul addresses him in Greek, and you find the chief officer a little taken aback, he didn't expect him to know Greek. What did he expect him to be? An Egyptian revolutionary, leading assassins, some sort of false prophet leading people astray. He had no concept that this was a cultured, educated man. But I love what Paul is. Paul is bold in the face of this conflict. Are you not the Egyptian then? You know, who led the assassins into the wilderness? Paul replied, here's who I am, a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no obscure city. I beg you, I pray, let me speak. Give me an opportunity. Paul knew his identity. He was Jewish. He's telling him that. He's giving him his heritage. He lays out this important city. But what is he doing? He's using all this to dispel confusion, to give him a platform to say what he wants to say, what needs to be said. So not even at this point to quote-unquote get out of trouble, but to say what he came to Jerusalem to say, which is to preach the good news of Jesus Christ. And I love this, because you know what he's doing? Well, let me tell you what he's not doing. What he's not doing is shying away from conflict. What he's not doing is trying to figure out a way to run and hide. What he's not doing is just simply trying to absolve himself of any guilt so he can get away. He is buying time so that then he can turn around and face this crowd who just moments before were literally trying to pull him apart with their bare hands, to the point that the Roman soldiers had to pick him up, chain him up, and lift him up and carry him out. So this is what he's doing. He's not shying away from conflict. And this is where I would just encourage us as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. We can be bold. We don't have to be mean. You know, we don't have to be abrupt. We don't have to be obtuse. But we can be bold for Christ because we have a message that is absolutely 100% objectively true. And we don't have to get mad about it. We can just preach. So he didn't shy away from conflict. And one of the things he did was he had... And there was a great hush. He motioned with his hands, and he addressed them. Either your translation may say Aramaic or a Hebrew language. Either one is fine. Aramaic is probably what he was using, a Hebrew dialect or a Semitic dialect that these people would have known and would have been common in this. And when he does this, so there's much confusion. They hear their own language, and he immediately gets them to hush. Now, I want us to appreciate that there's an irony here. This crowd who has sought to take control of Paul and grab Paul and imprison Paul is now hushed and under his control while he speaks for the next few moments. It's a cool irony that you see. This one who was supposed to be caught has now caught them and has their attention And so he begins to make his defense. I love brothers and fathers. Literally in the Greek text, it says men, brothers and fathers, hear the defense I make before you now. That word, their defense, is that common word many of you probably know, apologia, apology. So you think about a Christian apologetics, and it carries the idea of defense. Paul is making a defense, but he's not only defending himself, he's not only defending his ministry, he's commending to them the Lord Jesus Christ. So when we think about defense or apologetics in Scripture, we want to make sure that it's the two pillars. It's not just the one. It's we're not just defending, though it is that, but we're also commending. We don't want to just stop at the defense. We want to commend what is true. That's exactly what Paul is doing here. He gives the defense to, he defends himself, he defends his faith, but he also commends the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, verses 3 through 5, he gets into his heritage. How does he start? I'm a Jew, born in Tarsus, brought up in this city, that is Jerusalem, the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God as you all are this day. I persecuted the way to the death, binding and delivering, and the high priest and the whole council, that is the Sanhedrin of elders, can bear me witness. From them I received letters to the brothers, and I journeyed to Damascus. I'm going to stop right there. Paul is laying out his pedigree for us, for the people, telling them who he is. What is he? I'm a Jew of Jews. I've got great heritage. I can trace it back. I know my lineage. I know my place. I was educated well by this man that we all know. And he says, in the zeal that you have today, I had that zeal, even more so, to the point that I was willing to track down people in faraway places and imprison them and bring them back or to have them killed. In one case, in the case of Stephen, I'll come back to that later. But what he's doing is he's saying, here's my zeal. I was willing to persecute Christians as I found them. And I didn't just stop with men either, brothers and countrymen. I persecuted the women too. I imprisoned the women too. We killed the women too. Paul is telling them, I understand you because I was once in the darkness as you are now. I did what you're doing. I'm not aloof. I'm not, you know, ignorant of what is happening. That he put people to death. And he, beloved, he's saying, I didn't just do this on my own. I was commissioned by the very ones that you call leaders, high priest and the Sanhedrin. But when you look at Paul's ethnicity, the way that he lays it out there, his former life, it's exemplary Jewishness. I'm not trying to be demeaning when I tell you that. It's exactly what it was. That is why in other places he will say, I was a Hebrew of Hebrews. He was exemplary in his Jewishness. But here's what I want us to understand this morning. What he's telling us is I had all these things right, but I was missing one primary component. And by right, I'm going to put right in quotes because not necessarily right, right from his perspective. Had all these things, quote unquote, right, but what was he lacking? Dear friends, he was lacking Jesus Christ. He had all these things right. He had all these things that gave him a name, that gave him clout, that gave him status, that made him recognizable, that made people who were like him look at him and go, wow. But he didn't have the one thing that mattered, which is Jesus Christ. And he was coming back to Jerusalem to bring the person that mattered to this crowd who was so hell-bent on death and zeal that they had a zeal without knowledge. We see it in our world. Zeal without knowledge still plagues humanity. We see it happening all the time. And here's what I want to commend to us this morning, and I say this with all sincerity. We can have it all right, and I'm going to put right in quotes again. We can have it all right. But beloved, if we are lacking Jesus Christ, all that comes to nothing. Absolutely nothing. It bottoms out. All the rightness in the world is meaningless if Jesus Christ is not Lord and Savior and King in our hearts. Because Jesus Christ is Lord. He is King. The question comes down to, has he saved you or me from our sin and given us life abundantly? Paul is speaking to this crowd who had, many of them, probably all the right answers to all the questions they'd ever heard. In other words, if we can put this in Christian terms, a lot of these people have been circumcised on the eighth day, right? They've received the sign of their covenant. They had been catechized. They knew all the answers. But they didn't have the one answer that mattered most, which is, what is my only hope in life and death? Jesus Christ is my only hope in life and death. The one place where they missed it. And so Paul builds on this. Verses 6 kind of through 15, really. He starts talking about what happened to him. On my way, I drew near to Damascus, and about noon, a great light from heaven suddenly shone around me. God met Paul, and he transformed his life. And we see that in verse 6, Damascus, about noon. So he's telling you it's the noonday sun. A great light from heaven suddenly shone around me, and I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Now, we're going to put these two things together. So we have this brighter light than the noonday sun. So think of that. Noonday sun, not a cloud in the sky, and a light brighter than that flashes around Paul. And with that light, there's a voice, Saul, Saul, knows him by name. Why are you persecuting me? So we have something divine happening. What we have here is something rich and beautiful, really. What you have here is the voice is identified just a few verses down. When Paul says, who are you, Lord? He says, I am Jesus the Nazarene, or Jesus of Nazareth, whom you're persecuting. So when Paul is trying to put all this together, don't you understand what Jesus has just done? He's just identified himself with his people to the extent that what Paul is doing to the people of God, he is doing to Jesus himself. Jesus told us this in the Gospel of Matthew, a verse that often gets wrenched out of its context and used in ways it was never meant to be used. But Jesus says, what you do to the least of these, important phrase, my brothers, you do to me. Now, people will take that and apply it in all manner of ways it's not meant to be applied. When Jesus spoke that verse in Matthew chapter 25, he was speaking a verse that was coinciding with what we all know. What is our calling in life? To love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and spirit. To love our neighbor as ourselves. When Jesus identifies himself with his people, then what we do to those people, we do to Christ. That's what Jesus is saying here. So that's, when we see that, he's telling Paul, A, what you do to my people, you do to me. But because that's true, then beloved, we have this rich promise that we're never alone. We're never alone. In the crucible, we're not alone. In hardship, we're not alone. In pain and suffering and weeping, we're not alone. Because Jesus is with his people, and he identifies with his people to the point that whatever is done to the bride of Christ is done to Christ. That is a faithful husband. That is a faithful groom who says he gives his life for the bride. We're told a little bit further down, now those who were with me saw the light but did not understand, or we could say literally hear the voice. So as we're told that others saw this light, but it was, if we skip down to verse 14, what Ananias tells Paul, that the voice, like, the God of our fathers appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one, and to hear a voice from his mouth. So Ananias is telling Paul what's happening. What happened in that moment was exactly what God had appointed for the apostle Paul. Others could see but not understand. And so God is controlling the details here. He's giving to Paul exactly what is Paul's, and he'll give to other people what is other people's. He comes to Ananias, we know from chapter 9, and says, I want you to go and meet Saul, and I want you to heal him, and I want you to have him into your home. So God is directing Saul, he's directing Ananias, and he is directing other people. Verse 11, we're told, I could not see because of the brightness of that light. Now remember, other people could see, they saw the light. So God is doing something specific for Paul. I could not see because of the brightness of the light, and I had to be led by the hand. I love this. Jesus identifies with his people. We're never alone. The community of God, we're called to walk side by side. Paul couldn't depend on himself. Had to depend on somebody else. this powerful preacher, this man of God, this man who will be caught up into the third heavens and see things that no other human being other than Jesus would see, had to be led by the hand because he was in need. I love the picture that that paints for us. We're a community. We're not individuals. We are a collective body made up of individuals, and we are called to support and love each other. That's exactly what they did for Paul here. He was helpless. And I love how he describes Ananias, and one Ananias, a devout man, a man of piety, according to the law, well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there. And it's interesting, Paul is using this way to describe Ananias in this context because he's shrewd and inspired by the Holy Spirit. Who is he talking to? He's talking to Jewish people. What does he want to tell them about this faithful brother? That he was a good Jewish man. And that in keeping with all that God had revealed, he was sympathetic to Paul and a believer in Jesus Christ. That is the implication that we get there. And so as Ananias prays for Paul, Paul is healed, we know that. Brother Saul, verse 13, receive your sight, and at that very hour I receive my sight. And then he lays out what I've already read for you in verse 14, that the God of our fathers did what? He appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one, and to hear literally commands from his own mouth. Well, that's a powerful statement. That's what Paul was called to do, and it's laid out with clarity. Why was Paul all this given to Paul? Because Paul was to be a witness. He was going to be a witness. He was going to bear witness to all he saw. And this is what his life would be defined by. You will be a witness, verse 14. In verse 16, now, why do you wait? Ananias is in a hurry. Why do you wait? Rise, be baptized, wash away your sins, calling on his name. It tells Paul to be baptized. Baptism is an outward sign of an inward reality. What is baptism? What is the outward sign that we have been washed from sin by the power of Christ? It is the outward sign that we have become one with Christ. That Paul, this is the way that we read this, is just telling us that Paul was truly converted and he called on the name of Christ. And so back then, what did he do? He went to Jerusalem first and was praying in the temple and fell into a trance. Now I'm going to finish that out here in just a second. But what Paul had done was knocked off his horse, met up with the brothers in Jerusalem, prayed, was received by Christ, was baptized, and immediately sent out. Immediately. And wait, he was going to get some on-the-job training. He was going to immediately go out and be sent to do God's work. But what we're told, so this is where we get more information than we got the first time. We didn't read this the first time. And when I had returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple, I fell into a trance and saw him, that is an agent of the Lord himself, saying to me, make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly because they will not accept your testimony about me. So Paul learns immediately that he is walking into conflict. So God spoke to Paul. He says, I want you to get out of Jerusalem. And let me tell you why. Sometimes we, or not sometimes, as human beings, our vision is limited. We can only see so much of life and so much of the plan. We have to keep in mind here that Paul is walking into conflict. God knows that, but God has a larger plan at work. God never had any intentions of Paul remaining in Jerusalem. He was sending him out. And I saw him saying to me, make haste, get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me. Verse 18. And I said, Lord, they themselves know that in one synagogue after another I imprisoned and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of Stephen, your witness, was shed, I myself was standing by and approving and watching over the garments who killed him. It's interesting. When you read that, you can really take it one of two ways. One way you could take it is that Paul is saying, well, Lord, they saw my life. Why would they be so hot to try to get after me? They saw that I was faithful and zealous. Or another way you could take it is They saw my hypocrisy. They knew that I was the one killing their friends. They knew that I was the one who was putting their loved ones to death. So it makes sense to me why I would be rejected. I go with that second route. I think that's exactly what Paul is getting at. That Paul's former life and his standing by while Stephen was stoned. And it's interesting here and very important that Stephen is identified as your witness. The blood of Stephen, your witness. That's actually a pretty technical term that Paul's using there. And it's an office that Paul has kind of taken up after the death of Stephen. How many times do we hear God telling Paul, you're going to be my witness, you're going to be my witness, you're going to be my witness? That's what Stephen had been. When Stephen was martyred by the Sanhedrin and the mob, Paul takes up the charge to go and be a witness. So in essence, Paul saw his predecessor murdered, and that's the role that he would fill. So when we break all this down, God had a calling for Paul, and he wants him to go where God will send him. And God, I mean, if you haven't been with us this whole time, you can go back and listen how many times Paul will say, the Spirit wouldn't let us go there, the Spirit told me not to go there, the Spirit sent me here. Paul was in tune with where God was sending him. But here's this thing, comes to the end of it. Here's, to me, one of the biggest points of humor and irony in this. How many places in the New Testament can you find Paul giving you his Jewish pedigree? A handful. Some of them are in Acts. Some of them are in other places. And you have this guy who by his own mouth, by his own pen, says, I was a Hebrew of Hebrews. And here is the irony and the humor of the Lord. This Hebrew of Hebrews was sent to the Goyim. This Jewish man was sent to the Goyim. If you don't know what that is, that's a Hebrew word for the nations. It's often used negatively, in fact. The nations, those people. This Hebrew of Hebrews was sent to the nations. Why? Because God had a plan and a calling and a design to save his people from every nation, tribe, and tongue. And so when we start looking at these different details, calling matters. We're not always going to have that type of clarity, but when we look at what Paul did, calling matters, being clear on it, because there are so many times where there are obstacles that could just as easily make a shipwreck of where we are if we decide to make decisions on pragmatism and difficulty rather than, is this what the Lord would have me do? The calling of God supersedes all other callings, all of them. Paul had a station in life, he had a role, and it's easy to lock into things that are purely pragmatic without asking, is this really what God would have me do? It's easy. Think about it. It's easy when things are pragmatic to just lock in. Sometimes it is what God would have you do. Sometimes it's not. And I don't have the answer as to when it is and when it's not. Those are things that we discern through prayer, community, and really meditating on what God would have us do. Now, here's the thing. We don't constantly need to question everything, because you can go the opposite direction and go every single thing. You can start questioning, and if you do that, you'll never do anything. I've run into those people, too, who just won't do something because they question it so much that they're not sure, and they zone out and they obsess to the point that they don't act. Well, you can't do that either. No, we don't have to constantly question everything we're doing, but taking some time here and there to ask, Lord, is this what you would have me do? That's a good exercise. That's a great exercise, in fact. Spending time listening and not just talking. Paul's calling was about as clear as it gets. Like, you don't get it any clearer than this. It really is. And sometimes it'll be that clear for us. You know, there are times in my life when I felt called to something, and it was clear to me. That's exactly what I was supposed to do. And sometimes not so clear. It was opaque. But God has called each one of us to live for him and bear witness to Christ. What are you called to do? To be a person of prayer, a man or woman of prayer, a man or woman of faith and faithfulness, and a man or woman who is willing to bear witness to Christ. Those things are true of all of us. We're all called to that. But the rest of it is going to look differently for each one of us and differently in different seasons. There are going to be certain seasons where it's different. But I pray that we never forget that we are called by God to faithfulness in both word and deed, both word and deed. And that calling will never change, ever. Please pray with me. Father, we thank you for your word this morning, and we thank you for the notion and concept of calling. We confess it's not always easy to discern what it will be, what it should be, what we think it ought to be. And yet there are times, God, we confess that we have felt a sense of calling and have not obeyed because it seemed difficult. I pray, Father, that we would be encouraged in the word, that we would walk in the Spirit, that we would give ourselves to the precepts of truth, and that as we seek to discern your will, you would make that more and more and more evident and clear to us. Thank you for stories like the one in front of us. I pray that it gives us courage to be men and women of faithfulness. Through Christ we pray. Amen.